My text this morning is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. We spoke last week from this text about what it means to know Him, what it means to know Christ. And this Sunday, as we look at it one more time before we move on in this book, I want us to look specifically at what Paul writes, what he teaches us in this passage. And Paul here is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's expressing his desire. And here's how the text reads. He says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." In the final book of the Narnia Chronicles, entitled The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis describes how the old Narnia ends and how the new one begins. And if you know the story, the people of Narnia were expecting Aslan to return. He had gone away. He would promise he would come again. Aslan in the story, of course, the great lion, the Christ figure. Well, before Aslan returns, a false Aslan arises, who, as the story unfolds, is nothing more than a donkey in a lion's skin, C.S. Lewis says as he tells the story. Well, without going into all the details of the story, there is a great final battle, hence the name of the book, The Last Battle. And there is a great final destruction that consumes all of Narnia. But all is not lost. In fact, far from it. A new Narnia appears. And at the ending of the book, as the story reaches its climax, the redeemed in the story, the different characters in the story, sprint with increasing speed and energy and joy ever more deeply into the new Narnia. And in the midst of it all, Aslan, the great lion, just this joyous, welcoming roar to all of the redeemed. And he cries out, "Come further up. Come further in." And that great cry is taken up by the other characters in the story. And they cry out, "Yes, further up and further in." In the conclusion to that story, to the Narnia Chronicles, C.S. Lewis beautifully captures what ends up being the central element of our text this morning. And that is that our relationship with Christ is not a static sort of thing. That throughout all of eternity in the new Narnia, I'm sure you catch the analogy, in the new heaven and the new earth, that throughout all of eternity, it will indeed be further up and further in. Through all of eternity, we will grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which, as we talked about last week, means relationship. In relationship with Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing about our text is that Paul points out that that further up and further in is not just in the new heaven and the new earth, it's not just in eternity, but it is a growing reality now in the life of believers. It expresses Paul's heart cry in this text, where he says, "Oh, that I might know the Lord Jesus Christ more and more." It would be a wonderful paraphrase of this text. That my relationship with Christ would grow ever deeper, that it would grow ever wider, that it would be a further up, further in kind of relationship, day by day. Now, as Paul writes these words about knowing Christ, 30 years have passed since his conversion. 30 years since the experience of Christ on the Damascus Road, where there in that encounter, Paul came to know Jesus Christ, or as Paul says in Galatians, a better way to put it is Christ came to know him on the Damascus Road. And ever since that moment of salvation, his heart's cry has been, "Oh, to know him more." Well, what is the nature of that knowledge which Paul longs for? You know, you look at the text and it sounds as if Paul is expressing three different desires, doesn't it? Because how does the text read? Paul says that I may, number one, know him, and number two, the power of his resurrection, and number three, the fellowship of his sufferings. But Paul actually in our text is only expressing one great central desire, and that is to know Christ. You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 21, as we began to look at this letter some while back, Paul says in 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ." That was his passion. That was his desire. He's simply saying the same thing in different words in our text. Oh, that I might know him. And so a way to maybe better understand what Paul is writing is we could paraphrase or maybe translate verse 10 this way. Oh, that I might know him. Oh, to be like Jesus. Both in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. Paul explains what he means when he says, I want to know Christ. What is it about Christ that he wants to know? What is it about Christ that he wants to grow in? And you think about, Paul says, I want to be increasingly identified with the cross and the resurrection. Which is what? Which is the gospel. It's the gospel. You remember how Paul defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A lot of times, well, what's the gospel? Paul gives us a very clear, crystal clear definition of what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul begins by saying, I want to remind you of the gospel, verse 1. The gospel that I preached to you, the gospel that you received, the gospel that you stand firm in even unto this day. And Paul says that gospel, verse 3, is of first importance. It's central. It's of prime importance in the life of any believer. And he says, here's what the gospel is. Let me remind you. End of verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. Namely, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so when Paul says, I want to know Christ with regard to the cross and the resurrection, Paul says, I want to be increasingly identified with the gospel, with what is central, with what is of primary importance. I want my life to be marked by the Savior. I want it to be marked by the cross. I want it to be marked by the resurrection. I was reading the other day about a man who's lived in Las Vegas for a number of years. Dennis Wise is his name. I suppose you could say he's kind of the quintessential Elvis Presley impersonator. He's been doing it for 40 years. He's devoted his entire life to Elvis Presley, the person, his music, everything about him. And he has, by all accounts, quite an impressive memorabilia collection worth, I would imagine, a great deal of money. Books, magazines, records, pillows, photos, clothes that Elvis Presley once wore. He even has tree leaves from the Graceland Mansion grounds. I mean, this guy has everything in his collection. Well, Dennis Wise never met Elvis Presley. He saw him perform several times. And he says he once stood outside the gates of Graceland Mansion for 12 hours just so he could get like a second or two glimpse of Elvis Presley. Well, his devotion to Elvis Presley is so thorough and so complete that when Elvis died in 1977, Dennis Wise underwent 6 hours of plastic surgery so that his face might be reshaped to look like that of Elvis. And for 40 years now, he's been doing shows. By his own accounting, he's done like 10,000 of them in Las Vegas and elsewhere. And I, as I was reading about Dennis Wise, my first reaction is, this guy is nuts. This guy is crazy. But then I thought a second time. When you truly worship somebody, you want to be like them. That's what Paul's saying in our text. Paul worships Jesus Christ, and in every way conceivable, he wants to look like Jesus. You begin to look like what you worship. And Paul says, I want to look like Jesus Christ. I want to be identified with him in his resurrection and in his cross. Let's just think for several minutes about what those two elements mean in our text. Paul says, I want to be identified with the cross, that I might experience, that I might share his sufferings, that I might experience the fellowship of his sufferings. I mean, who in his right mind says, I want to be more like Jesus in suffering? I mean, who volunteers for that kind of thing? It's like somebody, you know, looking for a new church. And somebody says, hey, go over to such and such a church. They've got great suffering over there. I mean, you don't do that. That's crazy. That's nuts. But Paul here in this text says, I want to be increasingly identified with the cross. I want to be identified with what it means to follow Christ, even when that includes suffering. You remember what Paul wrote. This is in chapter 1 and verse 29 of Philippians. Paul says, for it has been granted to you, literally graced to you. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Book of Acts, chapter 14 and verse 22, Paul is speaking to Christians in Asia Minor, the churches there, and Luke says Paul was, these are Luke's words, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And there are other passages I could quote as well, very similar to these, where we as Christians, when we walk the way of the cross, we experience ostracism, we experience being marginalized, we experience persecution, whatever that might be. And Paul says, if that's what it costs to live at Calvary, if that's what it costs to pick up the cross and follow Jesus, then I embrace it. You recall Paul's words about the Savior in chapter 2 of this book. Philippians chapter 2, that great hymn to Christ, what it was it that characterized Jesus' life on earth, does Paul tell us? Jesus' life on earth was marked, Paul says, by sacrifice, culminating in his death on the cross. He came into the world, he didn't consider equality with God something to be leveraged for his own advantage. He set it aside. He took on himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. And he embraced death, yes, death on the cross, with all of the pain and suffering and humiliation that goes with it. Paul says that marks Christ's life on earth. Let that mindset be yours as well. He's already said that in chapter 2. And so when Paul speaks about sharing the sufferings of Christ, and as he says at the end of verse 10, becoming like him in his death, he's calling us to live a life as Christians stamped with the divine imprint of the cross. And so entering into his sufferings, it may mean persecution, it may mean hardship, it may mean ostracism, it might mean ridicule, all kinds of things. Entering into the fellowship of his sufferings at its heart means sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed himself for us. We're called to be individuals who sacrifice to walk with the cross. And the question is, sacrifice what? What is it that we're called to sacrifice? Well, sacrifice my own personal agendas. Sacrifice my time, my talents, my gifts. Sacrifice of my material possessions and my money. Give my life on behalf of others, especially those who are of the household of faith. But which one of us has the inclination to live like that? Not one. Which one of us has the power to live like that? Not one of us. To live that cross-marked life, I need the power of the resurrection. And that's why, you know, you may wonder, why does Paul reverse things in our text? You notice he says, that I may know him, and he puts the resurrection first and the cross second. Why doesn't he do it in chronological order? It's because it's only the resurrection power of Jesus Christ which will give us the strength and the motivation to embrace the cross. To embrace a life of sacrifice. To embrace a life that perhaps in God's providence may involve suffering. And so as Paul, as he declares at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, that immeasurably great power, he talks about that, that power that raised Christ from the dead is available to each one of us as believers. And as Paul goes on then in chapter 2 of Ephesians to say, it's that resurrection power of Christ that makes us alive. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that resurrection power of Christ gives us new life, gives us spiritual life. It's that resurrection power of Christ that causes us to grow. It's that resurrection power of Christ that equips us to serve. It's that resurrection power of Christ that enables us to defeat temptation. It is the resurrection power of Christ that enables us to speak and live a witness for Christ. It is that resurrection power of Christ that enables us in every area of life to be what God has called us to be. If you're a parent, it's the resurrection power of Christ that enables you to be a godly parent. I think about even the ministry here, for example. It is the resurrection power of Christ that enables you to be an effective Awana volunteer, for example. It is the resurrection of power of Christ that enables you to be a caring youth leader and volunteer. It is the resurrection power of Christ that equips you and stirs you, whatever it is, whatever gifting and calling God has laid on your life. We live here in the midst of a mission field. The entire world is a mission field, we know that. But it starts right here in Botno. And you and I are not going to impact a skeptical and an indifferent Botno community with a business as usual Christianity, with a cultural Christianity. We're not going to minister to the real needs of people, of fellow Christians, with a business as usual Christianity. But what will make a difference is when you and I embrace the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord in His resurrection power. Because you see, if our lives would count for anything, anything that lasts, they must be cruciform lives. How did Jesus Christ permanently impact the world? Think about that. It wasn't through His amazing miracles. It wasn't through His authoritative teaching. It wasn't through the wonderful organization that He left behind when He went back to glory. But He impacted the world through the blood of the cross and through the empty tomb. And so if we would impact our Botno community and beyond, it will be through knowing Jesus Christ, as Paul talks about it in this text. It will be through living out the cross, living out a life of sacrifice in the power of the resurrection. There's a Nazarene pastor by the name of Dan Cole. And he tells the story about a young ministerial candidate that he was familiar with, who was ready to enter seminary. And so he sent in his application, gathered application materials. Among the things that the admissions department received was a glowing report from his home church, a wonderful report from his pastor, even a denominational official just gave a wonderful glowing report. And so the seminary was collecting all of these materials when they noticed they'd not yet received his college transcripts. And so they contacted the university And they made several requests. They didn't seem to get anywhere. There was delay. And so an admissions official finally directly called the university to see if he could clear up the mix-up, what was going on. And that's when the seminary admissions department discovered a very startling truth, is that the young man's name didn't appear anywhere in the university records. They had no classes that he had earned a grade for. They had no test scores. The university had absolutely nothing for the 4 years he claimed to have attended the school. This was incredible. And so the young man was called in before one of the seminary officials to help clear up the matter. And that's when he confessed to this, that he had taken the money his family had given him for school, and he had only audited classes for 4 years. He had simply been an observer for his entire college career. And what this young man had wanted, he wanted an identity with an academic community without any of the sacrifice that goes with it. And Pastor Dan Cole says, after he heard about that story, he says, "I took out my church roll, list of members, list of regular attenders." And he said, "I looked at the list of names on that was on the piece of paper there, some that I assumed I knew pretty well," he said. And he said, "Here's what I wondered. Here's what I asked myself. Are any of those on this list of members and regular attenders trying to audit the Christian faith?" You know, wanting to be identified with the Christian community without any of the sacrifice. Listen, come and go. Just an auditor. And then he said, "I wonder if there are some on the list even pretending to be what they are not." So what about you and me? You see, in the Christian faith, as in all of life, there is a difference between interest in something and commitment to something. When you're interested in something, you will do it only when it's convenient. When you are committed to something, you will press ahead with a spirit of willing sacrifice, cost what it may. Paul is calling us to commitment in this text. For Paul, Jesus Christ was his greatest joy. The Lord Jesus Christ was his greatest treasure. For Paul, living a life of sacrifice in the power of the resurrection of Christ, that was his heart's passion. And he said, "Oh Lord, may it be increasingly so every day." Further up, further in, that was his heart's cry. That was his desire. "That I may know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of the cross." Is that your passion? Is that your heart's desire? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, as we think about ourselves, how easily we're turned aside, we think of the Savior who began that final journey to Jerusalem. He set his face like flint, and he would not be turned aside by anybody or anything. He came to Jerusalem to willingly embrace the cross. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Lord, we read of Paul's heart here in this text. "Oh, that I might know Christ more, that my life might be more cross-identified, and that all that I do might be in the power of the risen Christ." Lord, may that be so for each one of us, that our lives would be marked with that spirit of giving and sacrifice. You, God, so loved the world that you gave your only Son. That is sacrifice. You gave him over to death for us so that we might live. We think of the words of Paul to the Romans, "I beseech you, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, that you present your body a living sacrifice, all of it in light of God's mercies, in light of the cross, that then we too present our bodies as a sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, the apostle writes, which is nothing less than your reasonable act of worship and service. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all, my heart, everything I have. Lord, may our lives be marked with that spirit of joyful, willing sacrifice. And may we not seek to live that life in our own strength, because we'll fail just as surely as the sun comes up in the morning. But to live in the strength that you provide, that strength of your spirit, the strength of the risen Christ within, the strength of that empty tomb on Easter Sunday. Oh, to be like the Savior. May that be our heart's desire. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.